I can start. Morning, everyone. Well, some angels have a great job. Take, for example, Gabriel. If you turn with me to Daniel 9. And picking it up in verse 20. And this was... Daniel was quite an individual, as we know. Here he was praying for forgiveness for the nation, but not only for the nation, for himself, because he didn't see the nation as the problem. He saw the nation and himself as part of the problem. So we pick it up in verse 20 and says, "Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, 'Daniel, I have come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter.'" Can you imagine God saying to you as an individual, "You are greatly beloved," or "You've got great favour"? And Gabriel had the opportunity to pass this message personally on to Daniel. And not only that, but he gave him insight into some of the things which are going to take place in the future. But 500 years later, undaunted by age, in Luke 1, Gabriel appears again. Luke 1 in verse 5. "And there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the law blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. So it was while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, as one would be, and fearful upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.' And he goes on, and he says, 'You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth.'" If you drop down to verse 18, "And Zacharias said to the angel, 'How shall this be? I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Now, this wasn't without precedent. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth knew the scriptures well, and immediately in a situation like this, they would have thought of Abraham's circumstance. So this has happened before. "And the angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent specifically to speak to you to bring you these glad tidings.'" And we know the story, because he didn't believe, he was going to be mute until the babe John the Baptist was born. But here was Gabriel going to two people who had given up the hope of ever having a child. And he personally was told to go and compliment them and say and tell them this tremendous news. But it gets better. It gets even better for Gabriel. If you turn to verse, you haven't got to turn, just flick across to verse 26. "This must have been the climax of his task. Now, in the sixth month, the angel of Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favoured one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Don't think people could have had much more of a compliment paid. "But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I've known no man?'" This was without precedent. There was no example of this ever happening before, so you can understand a young woman being overwhelmed with what's said. So she, you know, inquired, and the angel went on and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." And as drops, the angel tells a little bit about her relative Elizabeth, who's expecting a child in her old age. And verse 38, "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be me to me according to your word.' And the angel departed." Now, if you flip back to Matthew 1, this had to be Gabriel. I'll stick my neck out and say this has to be Gabriel. It's not recorded as Gabriel, but I think Gabriel would have been the job just to wrap this up beautifully. Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Of course, Joseph wouldn't have known that. "And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly." Can you imagine the feeling of Joseph, the emotion that was in him? Here he was expecting, you know, he's married, he's looking forward to his marriage, and he finds out his wife is expecting. And so the great disappointment which must have overshadowed him. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call him name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' And it says in verse 24, 'that Joseph, being roused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him Mary as his wife.'" He must have been ecstatic. You imagine the emotions he would have been through over a very short period. Now, what a fantastic job description that Gabriel had, conveyor of good news. These were all quality individuals to whom Gabriel was sent as a special emissary of God to impart the most staggering and joyful news. Now, it has to be said that not all angels have the same pleasant task, and I can easily pinpoint examples where their task was one of destruction, at least in the short term. But there are other passages of Scripture that outline the role of angels. Let's just have a look at a few of those. Matthew 18. Of all of them, I reckon that Gabriel's had the prime job. Matthew 18 in verse 10. Christ has there, the context here, Christ has put a young child in the midst, and he's saying to his disciples and those around him, you've got to have an attitude like these young children. If you're going to grow and understand, you've got to be prepared to listen and be humble. And then he goes on and he relates and talks about those who are new in the faith, who are just coming to understand. And he says in verse 6 of Matthew 18, "Whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and if he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offences, for offences must come, but woe it is to the man to whom that offence comes." And if we drop down to verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." So here's Christ saying, look, you be careful that you don't be offensive to someone who's just learning and just coming to an understanding. And he talks about an angel, their angel, coming before God. So it gives us a little more insight into roles of angels. And Hebrews 2. Now here it's just that we just jump right into this particular verse. And he says, talking of angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So he's saying here that these angels have a responsibility to minister, to serve, and are sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation. Sorry? Hebrews 1:14. Sorry, was that right? Yeah, Hebrews 1:14. If you just flip over the page for Hebrews 2 and verse 5, he goes on and say, "For he has not put the world," and this whole context in Hebrews is contrasting the role of Christ with the role of angels. And he says, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place," and he goes on and talks about what man, and he's talking specifically about Christ, but by extension to us as well, the responsibility that we will have in the future. But the point I want to draw attention to here, is that role hasn't been given to angels. So we read in Hebrews 1 that angels have a responsibility and a role to minister and serve those who are going to inherit salvation. Here in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says that to the angels, so they have an incredible responsibility, the subjection, the world to come, the rule of the world to come, has not been put into subjection to angels. Revelation 22. Starting in verse 6, of course, the context here is that John has been given this revelation and has given great insight into things which are in the future. And it would have been a really emotional time for him to be able to grasp all this. He would have been seeing things that his language was incapable of rightly describing. So he had to search to be able to describe what he'd seen. And so he was overwhelmed in many ways. And so in verse 6 of Revelation 22, "And then he said to me," talking about the angel, "these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly come to take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard, I saw and I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, don't do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said," and he went on, but the point I want to draw attention to here, the angel came to him and he was quite adamant that he shouldn't, John shouldn't bow down to worship him. And he makes the point that he is a servant and he's been sent specifically to John, and he said that the angels have been sent to the prophets and inspired them accordingly. So, as we read in Hebrews 1:14, contrasting the role of Christ with that of the angels, and the role of Christ and by association ourselves are quite different than the role of angels, because it says quite clearly who will inherit salvation back in Hebrews 9:15. Picking up in Hebrews 9 verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter made the point. Let's just go there. Acts 2 in verse 38. When Peter, inspired the Spirit, had given this sermon, the people were struck by their own guilt, and they responded to Peter. And then Peter said to them, because they asked Peter what they should do, and Peter said, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. So we have the role of angels as ministering spirits, created in part to serve those who've been called to salvation. We have the privilege of being amongst those called, and in time, all of humanity will have that opportunity as well. Now, the plan of God is the salvation of mankind, and the angelic realm has been created, at least in part, to help bring this plan to fruition. And the angels rejoice in that task. That's important to realise. Luke 15. We begin to get a perspective of what God has done and what lengths he's gone to bring humankind, or to bring humankind to salvation, to give them eternal life. And in Luke 15, in verse 8, Christ tells this parable to make this very point. He says, what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. And then he said, likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And repentance is about change. Take the religion out of repentance, and it's about change, motivated and driven by the Spirit of God. The angels are not reticent at all. They're not reluctant helpers of our salvation at all. They rejoice in the task, even when we don't, when we get down and despondent. We need to remember there's a spirit realm which rejoices at our progress, at our growth and development. They realise that our physical life is but for a moment, and they are charged with helping us fulfil our destiny, which is our eternal salvation, the salvation of mankind. Now, that's staggering stuff. But we can get very ho-hum with that knowledge, and we can start to take it for granted. And we need to occasionally stick a needle in ourselves, so to speak, so that we are aware and stimulate our thoughts to what we've been given and what opportunity we have. Now, all the festivals that we keep annually picture vital steps in this plan of salvation. Now, most people, and I guess most of us, are most comfortable when things don't change at all, or at least when they do, they change pretty gradually. You know, the comfort level that we naturally have. After all, we are born, we grow slowly. We think when we're young, we think we grow slowly, but when we look back on it at an older age, we realise it's just streaked past. But we grow, we peak, we deteriorate, we die, and we see this pattern continually played out in the natural world around us. And I guess part of that kind of gradual change and gradual shift helps to make amongst human beings the idea of evolution quite palatable, because the gradual change appeals to us. We don't like the rapid change. And besides, if things change gradually, it seemingly diminishes the need in a God who is in control of things, who does his will and will intervene and does intervene in human affairs. However, when we think about the events which are pictured through the festivals, they are major events in God's plan. They're not talking about things that gradually changed. They were dramatic. The birth, life, death and resurrection of Christ was a massive leap forward in the fulfilment of God's plan. It was absolutely essential. The granting of the Holy Spirit to humanity was an enormous shift. Enormous shift. And the return of Christ to earth will be a shattering event. Scripture makes that quite clear. The restraint of evil will be of immeasurable importance. And the government of God on earth and the completion of human salvation really blows our mind. We grapple to understand those things. But these, if we understand it correctly, are the big events which are picked out by the festivals. Now, of course, between these big events, there's time and there's gradual change. But God's plan for humanity is punctuated by massive step events, which we acknowledge when we keep the festivals. And today, the Feast of Pentecost pictures one such event. Now, when God created the angelic realm, he had man in mind. And I think it's important that we remember that. That the function, a lot of the spirit realm, is to facilitate man's salvation. That when man was created, when man was created, it was a great joy to the host of heaven. We can read it in Job. We won't go there. It's a scripture you remember quite well. It's in Job 38, verse 4. So when God created the angelic realm, he had man in mind. So that when man was created, the whole host of heaven rejoiced. And whilst it talks about the sons of God in Job 38 rejoicing, and the angelic realm are here referred to as sons of God, with man, God is creating sons in an extra special sense, in a unique way. And what he's doing is, in an evil spiritual environment, God is currently transforming human beings for himself. And we know that. We're very familiar with that. But we need to go over it and reflect on those things. Previously, God had created angelic beings through his spirit. He then created the physical through his spirit. Now, what he's actually doing is creating the spiritual through the physical. Now, he's using God's spirit to do it, but he's made this thing physical. And now, through his spirit, he's transforming that physical into something of spiritual dimensions. That's incredible. That's incredible. It shows how masterful God is. Now, man has discovered that there is incredible energy wrapped up in the physical creation. Science has found this. It's found that it's possible to destroy matter and release an incredible amount of energy. And, of course, he's turned that to destruction. But God is a creator. God creates. And so through every opportunity, God is creating. So what is absolutely masterful is that God, having created the physical, including mankind from his spirit, is going through the challenges of life and the indwelling of his spirit to create sons equipped to live and rule and work with him for eternity. That's staggering. That's staggering knowledge, really. And with all knowledge, it brings responsibility to those to whom it's given. In this instance, us. We're given great insight, but it brings great responsibility. And an absolutely essential component of that plan, God's plan, to create sons from physical human beings, was that he would impart his spirit to them. That's absolutely essential. Now, whilst the Old Testament writings cite numerous individuals who were given the Spirit of God, and as a consequence performed incredible feats of faith and courage, the New Testament writings, when you put them all together, show that these individuals were called ahead of time in anticipation of the sacrifice of Christ. It was only because it was known that Christ would come and he would die and pay that penalty could God, in his wisdom, give these people his spirit before time. Following Christ's ascension, however, God was going to call and give his spirit to many individuals, like he had never done before. So what did Peter cite on the day of Pentecost? He quoted from Joel when he said, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So this was quite a new event, something that hadn't happened before to this extent. So this progression of the plan of God, marked by today, the day of Pentecost, was a quantum leap forward in bringing God's plan to completion. That plan, creating sons of God from what he had made physically. Now, let's go back again to Hebrews 2. And read this more carefully. We picked a verse out here. Read chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Hebrews 2, verse 1. He starts off by saying what I've been trying to say here this morning already. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, lest we minimise what we know. He said, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. And it goes on, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So it's talking specifically about Christ in relation to the angels, as the book of Hebrews is very much. But by extension, it's talking to us as well, because it says, we've got scriptures we can turn to, that we will rule with Christ. We'll sit on that throne with Christ. So what he's saying about Christ by extension is us. So it's speaking specifically of Christ, but by extension to the church, those called of this creation, part of this creation. So we are in the process of being created members of God's family. Now, we've lived with that knowledge, many of us, for many years. But it should not cease to send tingles up our spine. It's great knowledge that we've been given, as well as great opportunity. Hebrews 12, verse 22. the writer here trying to get across the magnitude of what we've got. You, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, or can be rendered the festal gathering of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God. And Ephesians 3. Verse 14 through to 19. For this reason, said Paul, I bow my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth, so there's a family in heaven and as part of God's family on earth, is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might, again through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we are meant to be filled with all the fullness of God. The giving of the Holy Spirit on a scale never before seen was such an event that Christ spent 3 years preparing his followers for it. It didn't just come out of the blue. At times he spoke directly to them about it, as for example just prior to his death, and we'll read some of those scriptures in a moment. But other times he spoke to other people about it, making sure these disciples were in earshot, because he clearly wanted them to learn of it and be prepared for it when it occurred. So right from the outset of his ministry, Christ foreshadowed the giving of his, not only his death, but the giving of the Spirit. And in John, let's have a look at John. And John writes a lot about this. Now in John 2, this is a very subtle allusion to both Christ's death and to the giving of the Holy Spirit. And it's in hindsight, I'm sure John, after the event, when he looked back on it, he could see the message was coming here. But this is believed to be Christ's first miracle, right at the beginning of his ministry. And so it is told as a story, a miracle, where Christ actually turns water into wine. And the story usually stops there. But when you think about this, there was a subtle indication here about Christ giving his shed blood and about the Spirit. When you look at his future teachings on it, you see allusions to it here. Now, he goes to the wedding. They run out of wine. And there are water pots there. And these water pots, John makes a point of saying, these were the water pots which held the water, not to drink, so that people could go through this ritual cleansing which the Pharisees made a fetish of. And they had water specially provided so they could go through all this. Now, later on, Christ confronted the Pharisees and said, you make a big deal of keep washing outward, cleansing yourself, but that doesn't mean anything. What it matters is what you are inside. There's a need to clean what's inside. And here, Christ is making allusions to this because he said to the servant, you go to those water pots with that water which is used to the outward cleansing, you fill them up with water and then pour them out and get people to drink it. It's going to go inside them. And what happened? It turned out to be the most spectacular wine that they'd ever tasted. So here, they were forced to drink this. So in a sense, that foreshadowed the blood which Christ was going to shed for humankind. But it also foreshadowed the fact that there was going to have to be an inner change. And as we'll see in a moment, he talked about his Spirit being like water. It was going to go inside and he had to produce an inner change. So in a very subtle way, through this first miracle, Christ was drawing attention to the fact, to his sacrifice and to the giving of his spirit. Now, so that was very subtle. That was quite subtle. Now, less subtly, a few pages over, Christ explains the necessity of the receipt of God's Spirit and a kind of rebirth which was going to take place. And he gave this information to an unlikely recipient, a Pharisee of all people, a Pharisee, Nicodemus. Now, I've said before, I reckon that Nicodemus was a member of the New Testament church. No evidence for that at all, but I just have that inner feeling that Nicodemus appears other times. Now, Christ chose Nicodemus to give him some gems of knowledge here. It's quite spectacular. In John 3, in verse 5, Nicodemus came and was answering. It was Christ. He said, look, he came by night. He didn't like to be seen by the other Pharisees, but he could see that Christ had something special. And Christ answered and said something to Nicodemus. He said, verse 5, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So it's Christ saying, look, there's something you need to be able to automate the kingdom of God. You're going to have to be born of water and the Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ is making a very sharp delineation here. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now Nicodemus answered, said, how can these things be? Now he got the message later on, I'm sure. And Christ gave him quite specific information here, and the disciples were listening in on this. John certainly was, and he would have heard it. So, you know, he's saying, look, there's a whole new birth is required here. So and you've got to receive my Spirit. So he's foreshadowing the gift of his Spirit, and he's also showing the impact he's going to have. He's going to regenerate you entirely. And we see that whole pattern worked out through New Testament writings. But before this, John the Baptist had spoken in front of a large gathering foreshadowing the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we can look at that in Matthew 3, again right at the beginning of Christ's ministry. So you know John the Baptist was baptizing and Christ came before him. And of course not everybody, but masses of people were flocking out to John the Baptist. He had an incredible impact, as it was prophesied he would be. And in Matthew 3, in verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And people argue about and debate about what the fire aspect was, but we needn't go there this particular time. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in verse 13, then Christ came from Galilee to John at Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. John had never been baptized. Here was Christ coming. He was quite expected to be baptized by Christ. But he would have blown him over, the fact that Christ wanted to be baptized by him. But Christ said, permit it. For thus it is fitting for us to fill all righteousness. And he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Christ immediately came up out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw, it indicates that John the Baptist saw, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice saying from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. So Christ went through the process of baptism, and there was a physical manifestation of him receiving God's Spirit for the benefit, at least for John and possibly for those around. Now, not only did John the Baptist preach regarding the giving of the Holy Spirit, He physically saw it descend like a dove on Christ. Now, Christ further foreshadowed the giving of the Holy Spirit to another unlikely listener, and this was a Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. Now, this is interesting. So, see, Christ didn't always speak directly to the disciples. They were the ones who were giving special knowledge, and he did it sometimes obliquely. Perhaps it was more acceptable to them, but the penny enabled the penny to drop. There was a good reason for him doing it that way. And here it records that Christ, his disciples go away to buy food, and Christ is left on the outskirts of Samaria at the well, and he talks to a Samaritan woman. Now, I believe, well, John recorded this, and it's the only record. I suspect that John was here. It says the disciples went to get food. It didn't say that all 12 went. So my suspicion is that John was a spectator to this. He may not have been. If not, he was inspired to... Well, Christ must have inspired him directly, if not. But I get the impression that John's a spectator to this whole event. And John 4 and verse 7... A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Christ said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with us." And Christ didn't have to do this, but he took the opportunity to reveal to this woman some incredible information. And the woman said to him, okay, and Jesus said to her, verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well?" And Christ said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But that water shall give him, what I shall give him, will become in him a fountain of life springing up into eternal life." So he was giving allusions through the water of the receipt of God's Spirit and the impact it would have. The impact it would have. And Christ said a similar thing when he addressed the crowd at the Feast of Tabernacles a few pages over in John 7. So all the time, Christ was looking for an opportunity to talk about the gift of his Spirit. He was preparing them for it. In John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Christ stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing him would receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified." And again, he's talking to the masses. He made sure his disciples were there and they would have heard it. Now, just before his crucifixion, following the supper with the 12, Christ addressed the giving of the Holy Spirit in some detail directly to the 12. So they had lots of information given to them. It had been foreshadowed obliquely, some of it directly, but now it reached a crescendo just as Christ was nearing his crucifixion. In John 14. And he goes through, and there's a lot more insight given to what the Spirit is about and how it operates. It's essential. It's that internal change that must take place. Christ related it to water and it's springing up to eternal life. So that's, that eternity aspect of it is there. But then Christ starts giving examples here and talking and gives greater insight in how it will operate and how it will function. John 14 in verse 15. It says, if you love me, he's saying to the 12 here, keep my commandments and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Some big shift here. I will not leave you orphans. So in these few verses, the Spirit is referred to as the helper. The helper. The Spirit of truth. And the fact that when God's working with them, as he was working with them, that his Spirit was with them. He says, my Spirit is dwelling with you. But there's a dramatic event taking place in the future. My Spirit is going to go inside you. So in those few verses, there was great insight given in to how the Spirit was going to occur and the sort of things it was going to produce. It was going to be a helper. It was going to be a Spirit of truth. And dropping down to verse 23, and Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, this is incredible stuff. Here it says, you know, you need to read this again. It says, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So he said, God the Father and Christ will make their home inside a person. That's staggering stuff. And that's the impact of having the Spirit of God. Drop down to verse 25. It says, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, he again uses that descriptor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. So there's going to be a Spirit of peace as well, which comes with it. Now, if we go over to chapter 16 in verse 7, says the same sort of thing again. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, and if I do not go away, the Helper will come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment of sin because they don't believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father and you see me no more. So he says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go, the Helper will not come. Now, I don't understand, and I've often puzzled over this, why it was necessary for Christ to go away before that Spirit would come. That's an interesting one. But anyway, that's the way Christ said he was. And he emphasises the issue of truth, and it will guide you into truth. Now, this was all before Christ's death. Yet after his resurrection, Christ continued to prepare his disciples for the giving of the Holy Spirit. He didn't let up on it. Acts 1. Acts 1 in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Almost quoting John the Baptist verbatim here. Now, it's interesting. We were talking about this the other day, Julie and I. You know, well, Christ returned. He ascended to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. Yet 50 days or being separated 50 days, there would be the day of Pentecost. So there was a gap of about 10 days when Christ went back and when they received God's Spirit. Did they know that they were going to receive the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The Bible doesn't say so. They knew they had to wait for the gift of the Spirit. Did they know when they were going to receive it? Or were they taken by complete surprise? I don't know. Interesting thought.
John 20:22,
yep.
Where it says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Is that just a reminder that it's coming on day, or is it breathed on them and they received the Spirit?
I think, well, my opinion is that it was being foreshadowed. I don't, yeah, that's how I see it. I don't know if anybody else wants to comment on that. I think it's just emphasising again, you are going to receive my Spirit. So, in verse 6, therefore, Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And that was probably their priority rather than receiving God's Spirit, because they didn't fully grasp what was going to happen. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but you shall receive power. So here, you know, it's a spirit of power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So here Christ said quite clearly, it's a spirit, it's power. It's going to be a helper, it's a comforter, it's going to lead you to truth, but it's a spirit of power. And it's going to enable you to be a witness of me and what I've taught and what I've done. Now, the actual physical manifestation at the time the Holy Spirit was given in Acts 2 brought together in many ways the words uttered by John the Baptist and what Christ had said to Nicodemus. Because he said to Nicodemus, the Spirit, it's a wind, you know, it's kind of, you don't know where it comes from. There's something there, you can't see it, but you sense there's something. It's, you know, the Spirit's like that. You don't know where it come from, where it's gone, it's just there. So he said that much. And what John said, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, whatever he meant with fire there, what is interesting here is in chapter 2, when they actually receive the Spirit, there's this rushing wind, and it's also these tongues of fire was a physical manifestation. Chapter 2, Acts, first few verses. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And that's an interesting phrase in itself. One accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So it's accompanied by a noise, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there we have it, the Spirit of God, which is the driver of God's plan of salvation. And we are an integral part of that plan. A large part of the heavenly realm has been created to facilitate God's plan of salvation. We are participants in it now, prior to Christ's return, with the opportunity, as Christ points out in many places, to rule with him in the future. And ultimately, this is where receipt of the Holy Spirit will lead us, an opportunity to rule with Christ. Now, Peter captures it beautifully in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. So Peter here writing to the church, and he's not overbearing in one little bit. He sees himself and he sees the people that he's responsible for sharing in the same future together. There's no airs of superiority in Peter's tone here at all. He says, chapter 1 of 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We, the scripture says, in small part are divine. We, say it again, in small part are divine. Peter says, you have part of the divine nature. It sounds heretical. Most churches would toss me out at this stage. But that's what scripture says. That's the reality that Peter is explaining, which is, you know, too great for people to grasp and believe. But that's what it's saying. Now, earlier I gave what I may have appeared as a throwaway line, but in fact it's the key to what I wanted to say this morning. I said words to the effect that knowledge, the knowledge that I've talked about today, brings responsibility to its recipients, to us. And that's important. It does. We've got a responsibility. But we don't just see what we've got as responsibility. We should, it's a great honour and a great privilege that we've been given the Spirit of God, but we've given this knowledge. It's incredible. Word language can't do it justice, and I struggle in that respect. So I want to draw attention to the fact that I've tried to do it all the way through, that we need to have a sense of honour and a sense of privilege in what we've been given, in all humility, but rejoice in what we've been given. Remember, it was the Holy Spirit that conceived the Son of God in the flesh. It said the Spirit came on Mary, and the angel said, what's conceived in you is of the Spirit. Remember that receiving the Spirit of God is about a rebirth. A rebirth. Scripture's very adamant about that. It's not just a shift, it's a whole rebirth. A new creation that God is about to bring into being. The Holy Spirit is both a helper and a comforter. Scripture is adamant about that. And whilst we need to remember this to see us through our darkest hours, we should also be instruments of help and comfort to others. The Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth, and so we must learn from one another, because we've been called together, as Peter said earlier on. We've got to learn from one another and moderate one another if some of us go off the deep end. So acknowledging that we've been called together and all given the Spirit of God. Remember, when we feel deflated and spent, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power, and also Scripture says that the Spirit is a spirit of a sound mind. Remember, we've been given the Spirit to be witnesses of God in whatever way he deems appropriate. And always our actions should reflect the mind and character of God. The big aspect of all the festivals is about remembering. Remembering. If you read the Old Testament scripture, constantly Christ said to Israel, remember. He had these events and these festivals ordained so that we remember. The time to stop and reflect on what's been given. So this day of Pentecost is a time to remember what we've been given. A major point in God having us keep the annual festivals, as I said, is that we remember what God has done, what he's doing, and what he says he will do. And all of that for the conversion of humankind. Not just us, all of humankind. So personally, our conversion is God's priority as his divine nature works to transform us. That's the name of the game. Let's make this to our priority. It's God's priority. It should be ours. But not in a selfish way, but in a way that dramatically impacts the way we relate to God or communicate with God, and as a consequence of that, the way we interrelate with one another. So I want to finish with just two scriptures. One is back to Hebrews 12. I've picked out parts of this previously, but it warrants reading again. Hebrews 12, in verse 12. He says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." There's times when we are completely spent and overwhelmed through circumstances. "Make straight paths for your feet, so that what's lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for a morsel of food sold his birthright." In other words, he didn't value what he had, and in a rash moment gave it away. "For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit that blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it diligently with tears." So don't sell short what we've been given. And verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them any more." Verse 22, "You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all." And finally, let's have a look at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. In verse 17. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk like the rest of the world walk, in futility of mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You've not learnt Christ like that, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Okay. Anybody want to comment or say anything, please do. You must have something to say, Peter.
Could you tell?
Gabriel, Daniel, Zacharias, Mary, and I reckon Joseph, but it doesn't mention Gabriel by name in Joseph.
Do you think the angel, like an angel today, isn't that like a spirit from God, an angel?
Yep, that's how I see it, yep.
Like the church is God, so
Yep.
And so you said that point about, I forget what context you said, but about, you know, growing, people grow and they see very much change, that there is something growing. They don't realise the Christ in them is growing over time. And that's until we come to be reborn.
Yep. Okay, thank you.
Thanks, Neil. I'd like to take a hymnal for our final hymn this afternoon. Turn to page 254, Church's One Foundation, Ephesians 5. Would you please rise? And after this, I'll ask Peter if he'll close our service this afternoon in prayer. Page 254.
Necessarily all doctrines the same or all understanding or all the faith the same, but you through Jesus Christ in us are what brings us together and what makes us one foundation. We just thank you that you bother enough to include us in your life and to give us a vision of what will be for us on an ongoing basis and what eventually will be for all mankind, born into your family as spirit beings and for life eternal. We just praise you, we thank you, we ask for help to understand the reality and have some of this reality actually move us in our life so that we can be that useful servant, that you'll help us produce the fruit that you want from your spirit in each and every one of us. So we give you thanks. We thank you for this day. We ask for your blessing on the meal we're about to have, and on our fellowship especially, that you'll be present in us and that we'll be encouraged more in your way of life. We give you thanks. Thank you for each other. And we pray these things again in and through your Son's name. In Jesus' name, amen.
It was good. Well, that only thing you had was good. I thought that sort of complimented what Neil said to you too.
It's funny, when I was doing that, I couldn't really grasp the meaning, but I knew.
No, it came across. It came across.